Think of this. God is calling on those who have confessed Christ as Lord and Savior to love with actions and love in truth, even those who oppose and hate them. This sermon will address that calling. The first letter of John, written by the Apostle John sometime late in the second half of the first century, is a letter about our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is life, light, righteous, and love. It is also a letter written about our faith that speaks of our response to this triune God. And John speaks in his letter to those who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Creator. He speaks then to people like us, knowing full well that we live in a sinful world. This reality comes as no surprise to his readers then or now. But John does not deliver a message of despair, but one of hope. He tells us that because of Christ, we are not overcome by the sin that is so ever present around us. He also reminds us that when we turn to Christ and were born anew with His Spirit, He did not take us out of the world so we would never again have to fight the battle with sin's temptations. No, rather, He equips us Christians so that we can remain in the world as a community that is fully enjoying fellowship with the Father and His Son. And as a result of this joyful fellowship, we live as victorious conquerors over sin, while simultaneously bringing with us at least three major character highlights of Jesus Christ. First, we carry with us the light of Christ. Second, we carry the righteousness of Christ. And third, we carry with us the love of Christ. Thus, as we live in the world and interact with persons who are in the darkness of the world, we do so always with an invitation and welcome to enter into the same joy that we are having in the life of Christ. Let's read together our text for today from John, 1 John 3. And after each slide, let's just pause for a couple seconds before we start in again on the next paragraph. 1 John 3:11-12. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Our text opens with an exhortation to love one another. And it does so in the context of a negative contrast, giving us an example not to follow. And notice, this message to love one another was heard by John's audience from the beginning. Now, you likely recall when we heard that same phrase from the beginning before and wondered to what beginning was John referring. And we essentially came up with two significant options. The first meaning of from the beginning takes us back to the creation story in Genesis 1. The second meaning of from the beginning takes us to the advent or the arrival of Christ to initiate the new covenant. We saw in John's gospel how these two meanings were reflected in his prologue to his gospel. John 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And then in verse 14, there's a little change, big change. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So clearly, in John's gospel, in the first five verses, in the beginning means before and during the creation events. But when we read verse 14 of John 1, the Word became flesh and made his home among humanity on earth, this is another beginning. It's the beginning of the new covenant. In writing the prologue to his first letter, it appears that John follows the same pattern as he did in writing the prologue to his gospel. Notice 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our and your joy complete. Now in verse 2, John moves from proclaiming Jesus as the Word of God, life, who was physically present on earth, to Jesus as the eternal life, who was from the beginning. And here he brings the two beginnings together. Jesus was with the Father in the beginning at the creation, and now has appeared to us in the beginning of the new covenant. The new relationship that we can have with God through his Son. This is new. This is a new beginning. And John is proclaiming that Jesus, the Word of life on earth, is also eternal life. Now, what John says now in the third chapter of 1 John is that the message that was heard by his audience was from the beginning. That message was that we should love one another. This beginning seems to mean at the time of Christ's first coming to this earth to live with us in flesh. And in John's gospel, John speaks and records Jesus's saying these words. We read it in our worship text. John 13, 34, and 35. A new command I give you, love one another. If you didn't catch it, I'll say it again. He says, and as I have loved you, you must love one another. And if you didn't get it then, he keeps going. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Three times. He says, love one another. So Jesus' message can't be any clearer. His disciples are to love one another. Loving one another as Christ's disciples is one of the most powerful indicators to the world that we are indeed his disciples. his followers. This is the message Christ's disciples heard from the beginning of Christ's ministry here on earth, the beginning of the new covenant. And so John repeats this command, this exhortation, this message that his audience had heard from the beginning. But very interestingly, he makes his appeal from Genesis 4, not from the New Testament Gospels. So where does that take us? It takes us back to which beginning? The beginning of creation. And his appeal is made from the negative. Don't be like Cain. So in verse 11 of 1 John 3, it says, "This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous." So here again we have a mixing of the meaning of from the beginning. To appeal to Genesis 4 takes us back to the beginning of human life, to the creation story. And why does John do that? Is he only in search of an illustration to motivate us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ by showing us what it could look like if we did not love them? Notice two reasons John cites for why Cain murdered his brother. Both are found in verse 12. First, Cain murdered his brother because he belonged to the evil one. He belonged to the evil one. Second, Cain murdered his brother because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. And John is highlighting the connection between to whom we belong and the nature of our actions. There's a connection between to whom we belong and what we do. If we belong to the evil one, our actions will also be evil. There is one verse in Hebrews 11 that summarizes the story of Cain and Abel, and in three short sentences gives us some significant insights into these two brothers. Hebrews 11:4 also provides the positive illustration from this very sad story of the older brother Cain and the younger brother Abel. Hebrews 11:4. "By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks even though he is dead." Notice how the Hebrews writer focuses on the sacrifices that both Abel and Cain made. Of the two sacrifices, Abel's was better. And from whose perspective was Abel's sacrifice better? From God's perspective. God spoke well of Abel's offerings. Now, what do we know about the offerings or sacrifices that each brother brought to the Lord? Follow the storyline from Genesis 4. Verse 2. "Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. But the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. You must master it. Both Cain and Abel brought offerings from the work of their own hands. Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. Now, what is striking about Abel's offering is that it had all the attributes of a burnt offering type of sacrifice, which would have been a blood sacrifice offered as a covering for sin. But who instructed him in how to bring his sacrifice? It had to be God, or possibly his dad, Adam. But given that after the two of them offered their sacrifices, God spoke directly to Cain, it is presumed that God had told them what would be a pleasing and acceptable offering, a right sacrifice. Clearly, Cain did not bring a right sacrifice. And given that Abel did bring a right sacrifice, the weight of logic would seem to fall on the notion that Cain was also to bring an animal sacrifice, a right sacrifice, but he refused to do so. For God to say to Cain, if you do, now this is after he's already offered a sacrifice that was not acceptable, and God speaks to him and says, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? That implies, yeah, he would be. And it is clearly says that Cain knew the right thing to do prior to bringing his offering, but did not do what he was supposed to do. Cain did not act out of ignorance, but out of rebellion or refusal or simple disobedience. God laid out for Cain the means to be acceptable to God. It would take faith, as the Hebrews writers stated it in regards to Abel's sacrifice. But Cain chose not to bring the right sacrifice. Now we could speculate that Cain's heart had already turned against God and against his brother when the time came to bring sacrifices. In order for Cain to bring the proper sacrifice, he likely then would have had to go to his brother, who had the animals, right? He would have had to go to his brother and purchase a firstborn lamb or some other firstborn animal. But it's possible that Cain's animosity or jealousy of Abel was already erupting from within, that he couldn't humble himself enough to go to his brother to purchase the proper sacrifice. Then, to add insult to injury, when Cain's offering was rejected, he blamed Abel and hated him all the more. So what is already pictured here in the story of Cain and Abel is the necessity of having a blood sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. Notice Abel's faith expressed in offering the right sacrifice was reckoned by God as righteousness. Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. Folks, this is a foreshadowing of Christ's sacrifice for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. Jesus laid down his life for us so that we would be forgiven of our sins, and so too the sins of Abel because he, by faith, offered a sacrifice to God. The other important reality that needs to be highlighted in the Cain and Abel story is Cain's connection to evil. John tells us that Cain belonged to the evil one. 1 John 4, 3:12. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Now, from the text from my previous sermon from 1 John, John instructed us in how we can know if someone is a child of God or a child of the devil. 1 John 3:4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that Jesus appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. Verse 8, he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Tough words. We now have an illustration of the distinction between the children of God and the children of the devil, going right to the heart of their distinguishing natures according to their births. Okay? Child has to be born. So, who's the father? Cain was, from his beginning, a child of the devil. And for that matter, so was Abel. This is all because of the sin nature we all inherited from our father Adam. But God provided a means for Cain and Abel to become children of God by means of a blood sacrifice. Abel acted in faith and was commended by God. Cain disobeyed and was rejected by God. It was out of their natures that then these two men acted. This is the argument John is making in his letter, 1 John 3:5. But you know that Christ appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. When we come to Christ in repentance and surrender, he gives us a new nature. He gives us his spirit, and our whole disposition toward life and people and God is made new and alive. But remember, even while living in the newness of life in Jesus, we are still living in the world where we are surrounded by people who still belong to the evil one. And so we can expect that actions like those of Cain will still be played out, and we may be the victims of those actions. So John writes in verse 13, do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. So no, we are not surprised, are we? And as people around us succumb to the control of the evil one more and more, it shouldn't surprise us that we Christians will be on the receiving end of those evil actions. But John exhorts us to keep loving our brothers. For we have crossed over from death to life, from hopelessness to joyous fellowship with Jesus and His Father and His children. We possess eternal life and are not ultimately intimidated by threats against our lives. So for starters, we are to keep loving our brothers and sisters in Christ and letting our light shine in the dark world around us. Now the presence or absence of love in our hearts is testimony to whether or not we have passed from death to life. If we are still living in death, that is, we are still under the control of the evil one, then the testimony of that reality will be that we will find ourselves at times being governed by a spirit of hate. And if we are being governed by hate, we are being governed by the devil and not by Christ. On the other hand, if we have crossed over from death to life in Christ, then we will be under the control of Christ and the love that He has and the love He is. And the testimony of that reality will be that we will find ourselves at times being governed by a spirit of love. And if we are being governed by love, we are being governed by Christ and not by the devil. And for those who have ears to hear, you heard me say at times, right? And you said, why did he say at times? I use the phrase at times only because we are in a continual battle to defeat sin's temptations. And though we have the wherewithal to overcome those temptations, because of the sin nature we still carry with us, we still fall at times. And John says it this way in verse 3, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. And if you go to his first chapter, he says, if you say you have not sinned, you're a liar. But he gives us a way to get out of all of that. To live in Christ, by definition, breaks the power that keeps us sinning. To live in Christ should mean that we have a serious reduction of sinning, largely because with Christ living within us, we now become very uncomfortable sinning in His presence. That's new. That's evidence that we have new life, because we don't feel good about sinning anymore. If you feel good about sinning, you better ask whether you really have the life of Christ in you. Because I would think He would put up a fight in you about that. But another very important aspect of our overcoming sin's temptations is that we have replaced our sinful actions with righteous actions. We are spending our time obeying God and not the devil. We stay in constant communion with our Lord Jesus Christ and listen to Him speak to us through His Word. Thus, we are on a whole new schedule, living a whole new agenda with a whole new power source in the Holy Spirit. Yes? That is why no one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. We're not talking about perfection. The little chart that I have on the back side wall shows you that you take your start walking in the darkness and you immediately he's telling you you're in the darkness and you, oh yeah, and then he says here's the door to repent and get back and forgive and back in the light. So what does it look like that I am to show to my church family, to my brothers and sisters, that I love them? What does that love look like? Verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. So, Jesus sets the bar very, very high for what it means to love our brothers. But no higher than what he has already done for us. We are to lay down our lives for our brothers. But literally, I can only do that once in a lifetime. So what is it that John means by laying down our lives for our brothers? It seems like he's talking about it as a repeated action. Well, he illustrates it by saying if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? So if someone claims to belong to God, then the love of God should be in that person. And if the love of God is in that person, he or she should have pity on the brother or sister who is in need. Now, the illustration John uses here seems to imply a sharing of material goods as an expression of God's love. But I'm struck by the phrase, has no pity on him. He didn't say, hand over everything you have to the person in need. Rather, he said, have pity on him. Well, what does that mean? Well, in the context of how Jesus laid down his life for us, he did it intentionally and for a purpose. Mind you, you cannot accomplish with your death what Jesus accomplished by his death. Okay? In case you didn't know that. But he intentionally gave his life. He knew that his death would bring great benefit to us for the long haul, like eternally. So part of our laying down our lives for someone else as an expression of God's love is to do due diligence to find out what we can share with the person in need that will bring the greatest benefit to that person. Just taking the time to think this through is a form of laying down our lives for that person. See, specifically, the phrase, has no pity on him, means to slam the door in the face of another's need. Literally, it is to close or lock the door. We have no time to give. We have no goods to share. We close the door in his face. No pity. In verse 18, John seems to be saying that our love always needs to be done selflessly, with attention to what is most important for the other person, while having a willingness to pay the ultimate price to love a brother or sister. Our primary occupation is to love him or her with our actions and in truth. Now, practically speaking, we would all do well if we could free up a bit more space in our lives to be available to other people. Amen? Realistically, we all have limitations. Realistically, caring for someone in need can be consuming. There are those among us who are highly invested in caring for an aging loved one. They are expending a great deal of time and energy and money to love a family member and do what's best for him or her. But we all know stories of those caregivers who run out of energy in the process of caring for a loved one. That fact is that there is a limit to the love that we can give even when laying down our lives for another person. But what a contrast this picture is to the one we started with, of Cain refusing to offer a right sacrifice, which led to him hating his brother and then murdering him, rather than laying down his own life for his brother. because he refused to fully yield himself to God and by faith offer the proper sacrifice to him. He took his brother's life. Instead of giving his own life, he took his brother's life. And this is a life that is lived under the control of the evil one. So now we must turn our attention to our Lord Jesus Christ, who looked upon our need, considered what he could do to meet that need, and offered himself as the pure, spotless Lamb of God, the only one who could take away the sins of the world, including our sins. This was the ultimate expression of love. He took upon himself the condemnation, the curse that was upon a man like Cain, and a man and woman like you and me, and by his death satisfied the punishment we all deserved so that he could give us eternal life in exchange for the death penalty. And now we are called to follow his example out of the new life and the new power that is resident within us, that came into us in response to our repentance and surrender to him. Jesus has cleansed us of our sins and filled us with his Spirit, and we are alive now in Christ, empowered to walk with him and to let his light and love and righteousness flow out through our actions, all for his glory. Amen.